There are going to be a number of tributes this morning to the life of Enid. Just to add that as well as today, there is also planned a memorial service. And I can confirm that the date of that memorial service is a memorable date. It's the 1st of October. Okay, so 1st of October, a Saturday, here at Grove Chapel, probably at 2 o'clock, but we will confirm the time, but the date will be the 1st of October, so do make a note of that. Well, Mike and Jenneth Parker are the nephew and niece, respectively, of Enid, and as her closest family, they're going to come forward now and they're going to bring their own family tributes to the memory of their auntie, Mike and Jenneth.
So Auntie Enid was the older sister to my dad, Leslie Kirton Parker, and her brother Edward. And I remember Auntie Enid mostly from visits to our family home. Auntie Enid used to come, I'm not sure, maybe once every few years actually. And she always had some great new stories about her work to tell us. And it was great watching. In those days, we used to have these old-fashioned slideshows, you know, with a screen. And I remember us watching quite a lot of amazing pictures of her out in the field with her friends. And she used to tell us quite a bit about her work. And I have to say, you know, that along with a number of other female relatives of that wartime generation, she very much gave an example of everything women could achieve, because she was a very amazing member of the family. I can't imagine what it must have been like for her going out in the 50s to the Horn of Africa, you know, but she had a lot of guts and a lot of courage. And, of course, a lot of intelligence. And she was a fantastic example of what women could achieve. I think as well, I remember Enid being very fond of my mum, who would always welcome her into the home. And it was always a real pleasure to have her there. Of course, she was my dad's elder sister, so you can imagine that relationship. They had a few arguments about this and that, but they were, because Enid wasn't one to not give you the benefit of her opinion. So, and my dad was quite similar. And so, you know, we'd be there at the dinner table and they'd be arguing. Oh, I think that might be why I went into philosophy, because I ended up liking a good argument, you know. So, yeah, so a great tribute to a really gallant lady, I would say, with an enormous amount of strength and belief in others as well as in herself and in her mission. If you look at on the memorial table that we've got set up in the back room there, there's quite a few things, including the award she won in Djibouti. But also, perhaps less well-known, might be her certificate from the Women's Land Army, signed by Gordon Brown. And there's also a little her little Women's Land Army badge and various other bits and pieces, so do have a look. I also have a message here from my half-brother, Max, who met with Enid in 2014. They live in the States, so unfortunately, they're not able to attend today, but they send many greetings and fond memories of meeting Enid in Selfridge's snack bar. Max says she didn't like us calling her just Enid. She said, we've got to call her Auntie Enid. So that was, you know, first rule of engagement. And he says she was always very down to earth and typically thought rather poorly of Selfridges for their opulence and prices. And Max concludes, Auntie was a unique member of the family, absolutely, and she'll be sorely missed by us all. I also have greetings from my half-sister, Lynn, who lives in Scotland, who also recognises that us Parker women have a lot in common, a lot of an enormous amount of fellow feeling for Auntie Enid. So we're very sorry for her passing. She's the end of an era for us, you know, in the family. But it's really heartening, it's heartwarming for us to see so many of you here and just get more of a glimpse of the enormous variety of people that Enid touched in her life. I'm going to hand over to my brother now for a few more recent memories.
Thanks a lot. I have a couple of observations from childhood to make as well, because I was a good deal younger, and I remember tennis, and more tennis, and more tennis, and then cricket. Oh, and the Olympics. And always when the Flintstones were on the other side. But that was actually fine. She was always a fascinating visitor to have, and a real inspiration, actually. Her work, I think, in linguistics was probably extraordinary, really, in the amount that she achieved. And I got to know her a lot better in the more recent years, as a result, actually, of her brother's death, which kind of brought us together. And she told me quite a lot about her early life, and which I think that she was a little bit embarrassed about. It had been really tough, very, very tough indeed, and with a great deal of disappointment in it. And I'm incredibly proud of what she achieved against that background. Finding yourself sent into service pretty much at 14 or 15 years old during a recession with nowhere to go, nowhere else to go, not particularly helpful environment around, absolutely no social safety net or anything like that. To go from there, I think, to what she managed to achieve in later life is a real testament to her strength of will and to the energy which inspired her to do the work that she did as well. And interestingly, when I got to know her again as a result of Edward's death, there were a couple of things that I noticed in particular. There was tennis, and tennis, and cricket, quite a lot of cricket as well, which was great to see, actually, because she was always very active, as I'm sure you know, and extremely determined to be independent. And so I remember her phoning me up, and it must only have been about 18 months ago, and saying, right, I'm off to Paris. I'm going on my own. I don't care what anyone says. I'm going to see my AFAR friends. Okay. Well, you wouldn't say no, would you? I think that's probably really it. I guess I'm enormously fond of her. She was tremendously, underneath what could sometimes come across as being quite brusque, and as Jenith said, never shy to offer a quite definite opinion. There's a definite streak of Yorkshire there, for anyone who knows the Yorkshire people. There was a tremendously warm heart, a real genuine generosity, and I think that may be fairly rare. So I applaud that, and I applaud her achievements, and I'll miss her a lot. Thank you.
Good morning. They say about the Queen, don't they, that she's seen several prime ministers, and Enid's a bit like that. We have two ministers of Grove Chapel here with us this morning. Paul will be preaching, Mark will be praying at the end, but she came two ministers before that, David Jones, and Ricky served as an elder with David, and Howell Jones was the minister when she first came. Elizabeth Patterson is somebody that was here when Enid came, and she is responsible for most of what I'm going to read, but I've added a few bits as well. To have known Enid is a privilege and a very great responsibility. She was born on the 18th of April 1920. It says in Lancashire, but we'll pass over that quickly. She was the eldest of three, having two younger brothers, Kirtan and Edward, and was early faced with responsibility as her father died while she was quite young. She left school at 14 with no qualifications and worked as a domestic servant. At the start of World War II, she joined the WAF and worked in an office, and then as an anaesthetist assistant with Bomber Command. Although outwardly upright and a churchgoer, Enid had no personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and lived, as she described it, a worldly life without much thought of God. But all that was about to change, for Enid was shortly to meet the love of her life. It was in 1951, when Enid was just in her early 30s, that she came face to face with her need to know God personally. She realized that her sins needed to be forgiven if she was ever to be right with God and received into heaven. When she heard of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died personally in her place to pay the debt for her sins, she put her trust in him and she became a new creation. Enid had a burden to share the good news that had changed her life with everybody she came into contact with. Having dedicated her life to serving Christ, soon afterwards she was given a book by Len Mools at a prayer meeting, and this surveyed Christian work in India. The book said that they didn't have enough workers and asked, "Perhaps you, reader, could go there and fill one of these places." She wrote back offering her services as a teacher, but there was no reply. Then she wrote to others in India, still seeking to go as a teacher, but again, there was no reply. Feeling called by the Lord to either Tibet or India, she was perplexed. However, a Christian coal porter she knew introduced her to Lionel Gurney, General Secretary of the Red Sea Mission Team. The Red Sea Mission Team had been started by Dr. Gurney, an English doctor, with the intention of doing medical work in the Red Sea area so as to be able to take the good news of Jesus. Now, Enid loved mountains and walking, and the thought of working in a mountainous region seemed particularly attractive. God, however, thought otherwise, and Enid obeyed the call to go and work in one of the flattest parts of the world. Eventually, she was to be led to a particular people about whom she knew very little at that time, the Afar people. Enid joined the team as a teacher in 1955. She spent the first 3 months in Aden while waiting for her visa for Ethiopia. She then went to Asmara as a teacher. The first thing she had to do was learn Amharic, the native language of Ethiopia. She also learned Arabic. Visiting Theo, visiting a fishing village on the Red Sea coast, she learned that the Afar language was not yet written. Afar is spoken in Ethiopia, Eritrea, and Djibouti. Most of the Afar population, numbering around 3 million at that time, couldn't read or had to learn another language to progress with any education, usually French, Amharic, or English. Most were Muslim and were poor. Many were nomadic farmers. Dr. Gurney became a great inspiration to her in many ways, fulfilling the role not only of a team leader and spiritual mentor, but also filling the role of a father figure in her life. For many years, the Red Sea Mission Team became Enid's family, and she formed close relationships with members of the team, especially Marjorie Prest, who was a nurse of similar age to Enid. Her work took her to Eritrea, Ethiopia, and Djibouti, and she was particularly drawn to these Afar people there. Nothing daunted her, and in spite of having no linguistic qualifications, together with others, Enid began writing down the Afar language. They produced Bible stories and hymns in Afar. Enid also produced short radio programs in Afar for broadcasting in the region. Her early reading primers included traditional tales, poems, and riddles, and to her joy, the first book ever printed in Afar was the Gospel of John. It was in the 70s that Enid first came to Grove Chapel. Dr. Howell Jones was then minister. Enid had come home on furlough from the mission field, and the church, which had been like a family back home, was no longer able to support her. Enid then was very unlike the Enid that we all grew to love. She was burned out, depressed, and suffering culture shock. Bernard and Elizabeth Patterson spent a lot of time with her, and she stayed in their home for a while. It became clear to the church that we should support Enid and enable her to go back to the field as soon as she was able. She recovered, and we all took her to our hearts. We realized that she was a very gifted lady, but we didn't really understand quite what a treasure God had placed in our care. She returned to Djibouti with our prayers and practical support, having adopted us as her new church family. She was wonderfully good at keeping in touch and sent up-to-date information and prayer requests regularly. She told us many, many stories about her Afar friends and often requested prayer for particular people. She encouraged many of us to go to the Red Sea Mission Conference held each year, and she so appreciated the prayer support of Alzie Spence and others. In many ways, she taught us to become more outward-looking with the gospel. We would write to her as well, and Enid always said that she didn't know how Thelma Abraham's West Indian black cake, richly spiced with rum, ever got through customs. London University had heard of her work and asked her to come back and do a diploma in linguistics, as they were very interested in what she had been doing. So in the early 80s, Enid came back to live in England for a while, so that she could continue working on a big new version of the Afar English-French dictionary. Many of the Afar scholars were over here, and she needed to consult them about the meaning of various words and contexts. When the diploma was completed, the university awarded her a doctorate at age 65. So impressed were they with her work. We were glad to have her back worshipping with us at Grove, and though it was necessary for her to have several moves to different homes in the area, she adapted amazingly to all the changes. The first Afar New Testament was published in 1994, and Enid went out on various occasions to teach literacy classes so that the people could actually read their language and, more importantly, for her, the New Testament. The second dictionary, started in 1987, was to take 21 years. What a testimony it was to her perseverance and diligence when it was finally published in 2008. On the back of the Orders of Service, actually, there's a picture of Enid with a donkey. And there's a little note there, which I'm so glad is preserved. It's in Enid's handwriting. She called the donkey Eeyore. And isn't that just such a reflection of Enid's own character? It was a mammoth work, and each time Enid came to a standstill through lack of funding or lack of helpers, God wonderfully provided. He raised up a homegrown Grove team consisting of David Arthur, Martin Tasker, and Andrew Marseille as her business consultants, and they encouraged her and used the business expertise that she didn't have. They managed to get a grant through Dunwoody, and this enabled her to get a new computer and provided money for language helpers. It also funded trips to visit potential Afar language helpers in other countries like France and Sweden. Of course, she was never happier than when she was out in her beloved Djibouti, and she made various visits until the time came when we felt it was getting more risky for her to go in view of her great age. I think she secretly hoped that she might be taken home while she was out there, but that was not to be. The dictionary then was finally completed in 2008, and then somewhat reluctantly she complied with the many requests to write the story of her life. She never had the same enthusiasm for this task, but it was thrilling to have filled in the parts of Enid's life that we knew little about, and we were amazed at the hardships she endured to take the good news to the Afar people. Do read it if you haven't already done so. Many of the young boys who studied in her school remember her with fond affection, and even the president of Djibouti made time to meet with the Asa Multa, or Red Lioness, as she was affectionately called. When the time came for Enid to retire from the Red Sea Mission team in the 90s, none of us quite realized how hard it was for her. For the first time, she found herself living alone. The country she returned to had changed significantly, being far more materialistic and indifferent to the gospel. Indeed, she often said it was far easier to talk about the gospel in Djibouti than it was back here in England. She still had her dictionary to finish, but sitting day after day at her desk, checking and rechecking the 13,500 words and their meanings, was a far cry from daily contact with and visits to her beloved Afar, who didn't suffer from the English reserve she now encountered. But Enid battled through and took up various interests as respite from the academic pressures. She joined Surrey Cricket Club and was a regular visit to the Oval. She joined the Conservative Club and until quite recently would be found there making sandwiches and cakes for various fundraising occasions and joining in debate. Her longing was that she might have an opportunity to tell her newfound friends about the Lord Jesus. Enid left behind her a huge legacy and a wonderfully godly example. She longed passionately for people everywhere to come to know the Saviour she so dearly loved. She rose early in the morning to spend time with the Lord in reading and prayer, and to bring before him many names of people she longed to be saved. She never set out in the morning without being fully equipped with evangelistic literature, and no matter who she came into contact with, she would tell them the good news, be they shopkeepers, plumbers, fellow passengers, doctors, neighbours, or whoever she met. When the bus became too difficult, she used to get taxis to get about, and each driver received some literature from her. Enid loved to show hospitality and be shown it in return. She managed to fill her home with all sorts of combinations of people, often you discovered carefully picked for good news purposes. She would cook delicious meals, which often took her hours to prepare. She loved to be with young people and encourage them to put the Lord first if they were to experience a richly fulfilling life. Every young man she welcomed into her home, she secretly hoped would become another member of the Red Sea Mission Team or reach a cross as it was later to become. She continued this even up to last year at age 95. She loved being asked to bring photo albums and slides when she was invited out, and would light up at the opportunity to tell children or a new group of people all about Djibouti and her work amongst the Afar people. And how can we forget her bon appetit at every meal? She combined hospitality with an opportunity to witness at her last home in Wivenhoe Close, where she started a Friday evening games evening, which got people together, but also provided opportunity to talk to people about her Saviour. She recruited willing helpers from the church, Shirley Sides and Annie Ashton, to play music and give talks, and latterly James Dew, Katie Forbes and Keziah Moore. Enid threw herself into everything with zeal, enthusiasm and childlike joy. She was well read, loved to keep abreast with the news worldwide. Her beloved Telegraph was never far away. Lillian Brighton, whose funeral is next Friday and was 1 year older than Enid, recounted how Enid would pop round for the evening to her place and they would do the crossword together. There was certainly no concept of a sacred secular division with her. Every part of life mattered to God, not just the spiritual, and there was no compartmentalizing. She wanted God to have every part. She was a stylish lady who wanted to look her best for God, and that style still remained when the hats like her became a little wrinkled and faded. Enid loved to be in God's house and seldom missed a prayer meeting. There was no once-a-day Sunday worship mentality for her. Whenever God's people met, she wanted to be there. An example of this is that she visited Burn Elizabeth in Chesham last year, having had a nasty fall in the night with face bruised and bleeding. Well, she not only made it to them on bus and train and walking, but then having tucked into lunch, she made a final visit to her beloved bluebells in Ashridge and walked all the way around the estate. But she made it plain that she needed to get the 4:15 train back to London so that she could go to the Grove prayer meeting that evening. When shortly before her home call, she said one Sunday that she was too tired to go to church, we knew that her departure was near. Our beloved Enid is dead. In fact, as D.L. Moody said, is not dead. In fact, as D.L. Moody said, when you hear I'm dead, don't believe it. I shall be more alive than ever before. Enid often sang these words, when with the ransomed in glory, his face at last I shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. That is what we believe our dear Enid is now doing. And for those of us who know and love the same Lord she loved and served, we will meet her again and rejoice together before the Lord we love. But Glory be to God alone.
Thank you for that moving tribute, Ruel. And I'm going to ask Ricky Fawcett now, who, as Ruel mentioned, was an elder here for a number of years, knew Enid very well, to say a few words of tribute about Enid. Ricky Fawcett.
I'm not old, you know. Well, Paul, I've been asked to speak at the funeral in the Church of England on Monday. The rector rang me up and he said, I can give you 6 minutes, so all right. Anyway, how many tribes do you think there are in Africa? How many tribes in Africa? Can you think? 40? 50? 30? No, there's only one. There's only one, and I think they're called Afar. Because that's the only people I heard about when I met up with Enid. Now, I've got to make a confession. I love pioneer missionaries, you know. And I had the privilege from time to time meeting with, lunching with a group of ladies, pre-CIM, pre-war CIM missionaries. And, you know, the thrill of just listening to their stories. And then I met Enid, and I thought, hello, here she is. We're starting again. And many names I could mention, you know, Marjorie and all them. And it was just a thrill to meet up with Enid. And, Enid was different. She really was different. And we've heard a lot about her on the field, and I had the privilege of going to Djibouti. I've been to Djibouti, and I visited with Enid, you know, and I tell you, you know, she was something else. And just a love for the people. And that, at my church in Tunbridge Wells, they're talking about doing evangelism. I said, look, it's no good unless you love the people, unless you love them. I'm going to jump around a bit, but I'm privileged to you know, because I'm an old man. But I remember when the Grove? Oh, we were so, you know, middle class and snooty, weren't we? And then the council talked about building a council estate across the road, not in Grove Lane, surely not. And I got to confess, after 40 years in the London City Mission, when I came here, and I was a bit confused at the problem that some people had of just meeting ordinary people, and they were ordinary. And then my soulmate Enid came along, and we started visiting on the, well, others too, started visiting on the Letsham Estate. You know. And things began to happen. Now, about 3 years ago, David Jones came to the Aberystwyth Conference, and all the Groveites were there. Now, I don't want to be, you know, to upset anyone, but when we talk about Groveites, there are a certain bunch of people who we know that we are Groveites, because there was a time in the history of the Grove Chapel, I tell you, when God came. And it was a wonderful time, a wonderful time of blessing. Up there, you know, people, and great. But Enid arrived at that time, so we started visiting on the Letsham Estate, and Enid and I visited together. And there were times when she would meet someone, then she would ask me to go and visit them and give a, you know, a sort of a final whack. Some of us will remember Catherine Blower, and Enid really, she brought Kathleen, and we know that the difference that Kathleen and her like made to Grove Chapel, and Enid was there and she was part of it, and that's what I remember about Enid. I remember about the love which she had for the Saviour, and the things that we would talk about. And then when I had the privilege of going to Djibouti, I couldn't believe it. You know, here am I, you know, in Djibouti, fancy, and wandering around. Well, if you know Enid, and I'm not, I wouldn't be unkind about her, but she was hard work. Enid was hard work. I say that quite honestly. Now, it's true that she loved cricket. Yeah, my wife loved cricket. Enid was a member of the Oval Cricket Club, you know, and so she takes Lillian into the members' room, you know. She said to Lillian, "Lillian, you're not allowed to take your shirt off here, you know." So Lillian said, "Enid, I don't have any idea to take my shirt off in here," of course it'd be Enid and cricket, and then Enid on Hall, she got very attached to our family. She did many families in the church, and the children went on holiday with her, didn't they? Where she didn't they, Debbie? She went on holiday with Enid. Again, that was another. I could write a book about Enid's holiday. Driving there, she didn't like anybody behind her driving, so she would pull in occasionally. As soon as somebody, I hope I'm not telling Porky's tales out here, but as soon as somebody got behind her, she would pull in and let them go around. So it took them a long time to get to their holiday destination. And then, of course, she never approved of what they were very young teenagers then, never approved of what they wore. But then Lillian was with them, and they stayed in this flat, and a lower flat, and there was a lady upstairs, and Enid would sing, and Lillian would join in singing. You know, those of us who knew my wife, she loved singing, and she would join in, and the person upstairs would complain, so she would bang on the floor, you know, with a stick, and for them to shut up. And Enid would say, carry on, Lillian, carry on." So poor Lillian, they embarrassingly had to carry on singing with this very irate person upstairs. But then that was Kathleen, and she could wangle things, you know. She was great, she was a great wangler, if you know what I mean by that, because she was very much church orientated. And she knew that she wouldn't do anything that the elders didn't approve of. And I just happened to be an elder in Grove Chapel at that time. So Enid was always wanting to hop off to Djibouti, you know. And sometimes the elders thought, well, you know, is she able to do it? Can she do it? Is it safe for her to go? And then, of course, she had to get the permission from the Red Sea Mission Team Council, Home Council. And so she wanted me to get on the council. So there I was on the Red Sea Team Council for about 30 years, I think. And so what happened was, you see, that if she came to the elders and said, I feel I've got to go, and we would say, well, no, would the Home Council approve? And then she would come to the Home Council and say, well, I want to go there. And they would say, well, Enid, do your elders approve? Well, of course, who was Piggy in the middle? I was there. So, yeah. But, of course, she wangled that. Enid knew what she was doing. But I tell you that she was Enid. That's all. She was Enid. She was different. And to be with her, you knew that she was different. But we loved her. We loved her. She made a great impression on my family. I know that alone, she would often visit, and all our kids loved her and sought to understand her. But that is Enid. And now, well, where is she? You know where she is. She's in the glory. She's in the glory. Of course, she always wanted to be there. She always wanted to be there. There wasn't any doubt about that. Wasn't any doubt about Enid's faith, was there? Wasn't any doubt about her love for souls And that's why I just felt with her, you know. And when we were visiting together on the Letsam estate there, we just wanted people to be saved. And Enid saw many who came, many here in the chapel this morning, who can thank God for Enid Parker because of her love for the Saviour. Thank you.
Thank you. I personally knew Enid as a young child, to be honest, as an 8-year-old. I remember my father working with her with a translate the dictionary, and I used to go along with him, but mainly because, well, she was an excellent cook, and and I enjoyed her food. I didn't care anything about the dictionary at that time. But as I grew older, there's two things I remember about her, which was her devotion to her work and her devotion to her religion, which I have never seen in anybody else, to be honest. She was a wonderful person. Fortunately, I didn't get to know her as well as my father did, and unfortunately, he couldn't be here to read this, I guess. So here it goes. My first encounter with Enid was as a young 10-year-old student, enrolled under her tuition at the missionary school in Theo, a small village by the West Afar Red Sea coast. And our collaboration continued for 50 years, assisting her work in English to Afar Dictionary in London. In this 40-year journey, well, except for the period she resided in Djibouti, we met the different stages of formal education and life in Asmara, the capital of the current-day Eritrea, and Addis Ababa, the capital of Ethiopia. When I was first enrolled in grade 1 at the government school in Theo, I was not illiterate as I was able to read and write English. Unfortunately, progression to grade 2 was hindered because the teachers dispatched from Asmara could not continue teaching in Theo, that small, quiet village. To make matters worse, replacements had yet to be assigned, and as a consequence, schooling was interrupted. Meanwhile, Enid from England, hurdling her devotion and commitment, took up this challenge and managed to continue teaching in the very same village at the missionary school. This was despite most other local teachers shunning it, while Enid fought on to teach others. She preached the teachings of the Bible, which later became known into the area as Yalli Angara, meaning God's Word, a phrase probably coined by Enid herself and used as an introduction to her frequent visits to Afar families in Theo. Along with other missionaries, I continued my education with Enid at the missionary school for another year, which later enabled me to successfully pass an entrance exam for the fourth grade at Mudbury Elementary School in Asmara. I'm indebted to Enid at the missionary school for her leap from grade 1 to grade 4, and it was all thanks to her. Enid worked with several educated Afars, both in Ethiopia and in Djibouti. She nurtured equally both the translation of the Bible and the devotion of the Afar language. Enid very frequently used to come up with queries and search for accurate translations of verses from the Bible amid the language work she conducted with me, while other members of the missionary shared in her ambitions for translating the Bible into the Afar language. Enid was just as equally devoted for the Afar language for the sake of the people. Enid was a hardworking and duty-bound person. She collected Afar verbs, wrote short stories, and prepared 5 primers with illiteration for Afar literacy to help the young students there. The Afar Pastoralist Development Association has and continues to make extensive use of Enid's works in their commendable literacy program in the Afar homeland. Enid published the Afar to French to English dictionary with additional comments in order to elaborate on the meaning and usage of the English words. These dictionaries have been recognized as invaluable pieces of work by the Afar Language Academy of the Afar Regional State. They are the product of a professional linguistic, with Enid at the time being the only professional linguistic who studied the Afar language in depth. Therefore, Enid was the living authority in the Afar language. Whenever we came across the need to coin a word or phrase, I used to tell her, if you accept it, then it becomes Afaraf, which means part of the Afar language. The Afar Language Academy is currently making an immense use of Enid's work in its endeavors to publish an Afar to Afar dictionary. Her works, and I may, and many others, are the living witnesses that Enid had a passionate love for the Afar people and their language. In recognition of her passion, the Afar people affectionately named her Asamulta. I think you already know what that means, a red lioness. The lion is the symbol of the majesty in Afar culture, a fitting tribute to an amazing woman. Her work was officially recognized in the Republic of Djibouti, and she was decorated for her service to the Afars and their languages. In the course of our dictionary work, in one instance, I addressed her as Dr. Enid Parker. Instantly, she told me, "I'm a family member of the Afar community. Please don't treat me like an outsider and just call me Enid." That's how much love she had for the Afar people. Revealing her love and attachment to the Afars, a feeling that's equally recuperated for our communities. Now that she has passed away, as well as we all must, her love for the Afar people and their language still with us in her work, a legacy that will remain for the benefit of the next generation of Afar linguists who can build on the foundation of her contributions continually to develop the Afar language into the future. The Afar communities will miss you. I will miss you. We will all miss you. Enid, our Asamulta. Thank you.
I just want to say a few words now as we draw to the end of our funeral service, but I'll read again some of the words that David read to us just now, the first two verses from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." What is the difference between a tent and a house? Well, some people here are regular campers. My family are not, though we are about to become such sometime soon, I believe. The big difference is that a tent is a movable and a temporary dwelling place, whereas a house is a fixed and permanent dwelling. A tent is fairly flimsy. A house is solid. You can put up a tent in a matter of minutes. It takes weeks and months and perhaps even years to build a house of any size. You can buy tents relatively cheaply. Houses are a different matter, not least in capital cities like London. I want us to think for a few moments about Enid and the Lord she served by thinking a little about the tent and a great deal more about the house. I'm quite sure that Enid, though I never asked her, but you can imagine that Enid would have been a great fan and admirer of Sir Winston Churchill. It kind of fits, doesn't it? There was something quite Churchillian about her at various times. And in a famous speech in Ottawa, Canada, on the 30th of December 1941, Winston Churchill referred back to the earlier part of the war when Marshal Philippe Pétain and Vichy France said that, Churchill says, "When I warned them that Britain would fight on alone, whatever they did, their generals told their prime minister and his divided cabinet, in 3 weeks, England will have her neck wrung like a chicken." Then said Churchill, "Some chicken, some neck." I want to say, some tent, some building. Some tent, some house. In fact, we've said a great deal about the tent already this morning and this afternoon. What is the tent? The tent is the humanly extraordinary life of Dr. Enid May Parker. From 1920 to 16. 96 years, the centerpiece of which, as we have heard, was 38 years of dedicated service among her beloved Afars in Djibouti and neighboring countries. But of course, those 38 years became 60 years as her involvement with them really never ceased. And today doesn't cease. The Afar flag covering her coffin and the presence of Afar people here is something that would have delighted Enid's heart had she known this would happen today. But I can hear Enid even now saying to me, as she often did at the end of the service on Sunday, because she could be very, very hard work when it came to critiquing my sermons. And she would summon me with that stentorian voice, "Sir!" She was once a PE teacher, of course, and you can imagine Enid saying, "Come on, girls, knees up," I'm sure, years and years ago. "Well, sir," she would say if she were here now, "you're not here to speak about me. Don't say anything more about me. Talk about the Lord," she would say. And godly people are often like that. They don't want their own names and their own reputations to be mentioned and celebrated too much. But I would say to Enid, as I would say to anybody who would raise that objection, when we talk about a man or a woman like Enid, whose godly life has been such a testimony to the God who called her, we are at the one time not only remembering Enid's life, we're praising the God who gave Enid to us, who we were privileged to know all this time. Some tent was Enid, but still a tent. The onset of physical weakness last summer, when it began to take hold, was something that our Enid, more than most, found it very hard to adapt to. You could say that she rebelled against it. The march of Anno Domini, weakness, being unable to do the things that she once did. In the last few weeks, the frailty of that tent became more apparent. Although there was an Easter Sunday in our home, her last Sunday in Grove Chapel, where she sat in our front room in the manse, and she held forth, and she engaged people of all ages, and Jean was there, and James was there, and plenty of others from the church were there, and it was a wonderful time when the years were rolled back and we saw the old Enid again. But I'm going to leave the tent. Oh boy, it was some tent. We've said that this morning. Some tent. But let's move on to the house. And now Enid fades into the background, as she would have wanted. Because these verses I've read belong to all God's people equally. The tents are of differing materials, different fabrics, different strengths, different longevity. But before long, all these tents and all your tents and my tent will be taken down. But what about the house? The Apostle Paul says, after the tent comes the house. What house? A building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is this building from God? Well, we could call it or describe it not simply as a building from God, but a building of God, a building out of God, a building of which God is the origin. A building saturated with a godly character. In 1 Corinthians 15, the previous letter of Paul to the same church, verse 42 onwards, Paul explains the contrast between the tent and the house. And he uses another analogy, that of seed that is sown in the ground, and then the great crop or the great tree that arises out from the seed that is sown. He says, what is sown, and in an hour or so's time, this body and this coffin will be sown. But he says, what is sown is perishable. Even Enid perished. People thought she never would, but she did. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. Oh, yes, we're honoring Enid today with the flag and the flowers and the coffin and our presents and our tributes, and yet still death is a dishonorable, tragic experience and end for the nobility of human life. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And I ask the question, what gives the Apostle Paul the right to say these things? How can he speak of these things with such confidence? And here's the answer I find. Paul writes in this way, from the heart, with absolute conviction and certainty, because of the great fact of the resurrection of his Lord and Enid's Lord, Jesus Christ. The body that was taken down from the cruel cross in weakness, in brokenness, in dishonor, perishable, was seen a few days later, a glorious body, a deathless body, an eternal body. Oh yes, still the body of the same Jesus of Nazareth, not a new individual, not a new person, the same man, the same beloved Savior of Peter and John and in time of Paul and all the other apostles, and yet no longer a tent, no longer to be destroyed, an indestructible house. Why does this matter? Because it means for Enid and for all who die trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, we have a tent. This flesh and this bone and this blood and these sinews and tendons and muscles, well, they're ours for a time, for 70 years, 80 if we have the strength, 96 if we have extraordinary strength. And yet, not much longer than that. But Enid knew and trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world that by dying and rising he might show the world a new creation, bring new creation into this old creation. Because let me ask you a question. When Almighty God made the heaven and made the earth in 6 days, did he create a world where sickness and disease and decay and death and tears and crying and mourning were somehow the norm, where these things were built in and were meant to be there forever? Was that the good world that God made in the beginning, a world where death was the end? And the answer is no. It could not be. And so in the fullness of time, God sent a Savior into the world, not only that he might be born in Bethlehem and grow up and live and say wonderful things and perform miracles and walk on the water and change the water into the wine and feed the 5,000, but that at the end of his life he might give up his life, lay down his life, only to take it up again, so that whoever puts their trust in that Lord Jesus shall not die, but live forever, and live forever in the same deathless, glorious body that Jesus Christ himself now has. My final words. Why do we believe, those of us who know and knew Enid, that she is now with God and with the Lord Jesus? Why do we say that with such confidence? Do we say it because of her character? Do we say it because of her years of service? Do we say it because of her hard work? Do we say it because she was just one of those extraordinary people? And she would say, and we would all say, it's none of those things. It's because, as she would say, as I've already mentioned time and time again, God is a God of grace. God is a God who shows undeserved love. The times that she would sit there looking at me through one eye, slightly puzzled and a little suspicious, and then say at the end, "Sir, you didn't mention grace." Well, Enid, I'm mentioning it today, because that is the secret of her life and every Christian life. I say to you all, what is the great secret of Enid's life? What made her a remarkable woman? What was the ingredient there that made her different? Well, in common with all the Lord's people, it was that the grace of God, the love of God, the salvation of God to a sinner like Enid, shown in Jesus Christ, was that which she heard and embraced and lived for. And that's why we can say with confidence, our sister Enid has gone home. Home wasn't Peckham. Home wasn't Camberwell. Home wasn't even Djibouti. Home for Enid, her true home, is to be with her Saviour Jesus Christ, which is better by far. And the desire of her life to make known that Saviour, that you, wherever you're from, whatever your background may be, might know the same God, the same Saviour, and the same grace of her Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing our concluding hymn, and after we have done so, the Reverend Mark Johnston, former minister of Grove Chapel, who knew Enid for all the time that he was here, 16 years, is going to come and close in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-living God, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to acknowledge and worship you this morning and this afternoon for all that you are and the wonder of your works and ways. We come to acknowledge you as the great creator and sustainer of all things visible and invisible, the God in whom we all live and move and have our being. We come to acknowledge you as the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into our world to abolish death and to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. We praise you that in him we have the hope that lifts us out of this realm of death, this world that is overshadowed by death every day of its existence, to see the invisible, to look beyond the grave and see that new heavens and that new earth which he is preparing for all who love him and who look forward to his appearing. We humbly pray, O Lord, that as we have remembered a life today, we might, through the testimony of our dear sister Enid Parker, remember that glorious life, the life of eternity that took human flesh and entered our world, that lived for us, that died for us, that rose again for our justification, and ascended to the right hand of your glory and majesty on high, so that in him and through him alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, we might be restored to all that you intended us to be from the very beginning of time. Grant, O Lord, that you would be glorified through the death of our dear sister, even as you have been through her wonderful life that you gave to her and which was enjoyed by all who knew her. We pray that as she herself would have so desired, you may have the glory, the honor, the acknowledgement that you alone deserve
For these things we ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.